Matthew chapter 6. It says this, "And when you pray," this is Jesus speaking, "do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand, to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them," he says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, or forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins." Lord, we're at the beginning of an adventure. And you know I love this prayer so much. I pray that you would use this time that we have in your word this morning, not just to make us better prayers, but to make us rich in the things of the kingdom that are being introduced to us and invited into by this prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, use me, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story several weeks ago about a young man who was teaching his daughter how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And she's 3 years old, and it's right before bedtime each night, and they go through it, and then finally she says, "I want to go solo." And so she starts praying, and she's articulating every syllable in the prayer, and he's just tickled pink that this is going on. And then she gets to the last line in the prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from email." Maybe she's been observing her father, or maybe she hasn't. The Lord's Prayer. Very powerful stuff. If you come from a Catholic tradition, you've prayed it every time that you've gone to church. If you come from a Protestant tradition, that's dropped off significantly over the years. The Lord's Prayer is a gift that the Lord has given to his church. Think about this for a moment. If you asked the Lord himself how you should pray, and he told you, shouldn't you pray that way? But it seems to me that it's the last thing that we consult when we go to prayer. And instead, that our needs and our wants tend to dominate our prayer lives rather than it being sculpted and led by the prayer that Jesus actually gave us. And so this morning, my main thesis, my big idea, is to learn to pray the Lord's Prayer, is to build the most solid foundation in our prayer lives, to set the truest direction or course for our lives, and connect with God with the most consistency possible. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this prayer, the prayer itself, the structure of it, etc., with the beginning part of our message, and then I'm only going to get to the first phrase, "Our Father in heaven," this morning. I'll be doing really well if I do that. Now, something you need to know about me in this is that the Lord's Prayer is a life pursuit for me. It's a life message for me. I believe that contained within it is simply power beyond compare, and that God is introducing us into an adventure that very few people ever walk in as they're taking breaths on this earth. This is for me, there's a book in here that I've written mostly and not, but it's something that has been so much on my heart. And so I'm going to do my best to give you bite-sized pieces, if you will. You know how when you have a life message, it's easy just to get too verbose, and it's easy for me to get too verbose when I don't talk about my life message. So this is much more problematic. Let's start with the prayer itself. The prayer itself, I want to give, if you will, seven preliminary ideas that will go quickly, but they are no less important. Firstly, the prayer is Jesus' prayer. When we look at this prayer, we're looking at Jesus' life, not just at a prayer itself. If you look at this, it is the mission and the MO of Jesus, the modus operandi of his. It is who he is. It is what he does. He's about the Father and bringing glory to the Father. He's about bringing the kingdom and doing the will of his Father. He's about bringing the provision of God to a sin-sick world. He is about bringing forgiveness and bringing reconciliation. He's about delivering people from the devil's domain. This prayer is Jesus' heart. And so when we are praying it, we are accessing his very breath. The very breath of God is on this in a way that's profound, in a way that none of our prayers that are based on our needs actually does. Secondly, this prayer is a roadmap, if you will. It says to us, you're coming with me. And what I mean by that is it takes you somewhere that you wouldn't go had you not come under its direction. That you would pray, you and I would pray typically, and our prayers would be governed by whatever we're thinking of at the time. But the Lord's Prayer sort of harnesses us and takes us somewhere and leaves us somewhere we would not normally go had we not submitted to it. That's very important and very underrated. A third thing is that, actually I have to say this with that particular point, that it is also the antidote to the spontaneous but aimless and shallow prayer life of many Americans. That most of us, our prayer life is dominated simply with our own needs and us trying to do the con job to try to get God to do our will. No, this harnesses us and brings us in a very different direction. It brings depth in a way that few things do in our lives. Thirdly, there's a very obvious priority of order here. It doesn't start with your needs first. Instead, it starts with God first, his will, and then everything else is after that. And when you anchor your prayer life into who God is, you are reorienting yourself to him. You are positioning him at the global center of your universe, and everything moves around him. When that is set, everything else falls in place. If that isn't set, nothing does. And I mean it, nothing does. That God is saying to you and I that I want you to orient yourself around my will, my reign, my values, my love, my resources, my forgiveness, my protection. It sets the direction of your and my life, and as we agree with it, we change. Not just the results, but we change. Thirdly, it creates an appetite. And what I mean by that comes from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of a king to search it out, to search out a matter. What God is doing in the Lord's Prayer here is that there is content so deep, so rich, such precious and valuable treasure that the entryway is through the simple prayer into that, that God gives us this prayer and says, as you pray this, you will get an appetite for me and my ways. And as you pray it and as you plumb the depths of it, you will begin to access so much richness that you never would had you not been harnessed by the prayer. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, hey, remind me, I got something I want to say to you later on. Remind me later on to say that to you. Have you ever had anybody do that? I hate it when people do that. But they'll say that, and I'm thinking, I'll spend the whole rest of the day. What are they thinking? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it affirming? Is it condemning? Is it critical? Is it what? Ah! Maybe a better way of describing this is if Becky came home and said, hey, Bob, we're having filet mignon and full lobsters for dinner tonight. This is 7 in the morning. My appetite has been wet for filet mignon and lobster. For you, it might be something else. I don't know, in an outburger. But for me, it's filet mignon and lobster. And I would spend the day thinking about, oh, I'm filet mignon, and I can see it, I can smell it, and my appetite is increasing as the day goes on. I do the rest of the day, it's like, well, maybe I'll skip lunch so I have more room, right? And you spend the time and you orchestrate things around this appetite that you know is coming. And this is what the Lord's Prayer does for you and I. It makes us hungrier. It causes us to stew and have an appetite for the things of God. I would ask also with this, what are the competing appetites that keep you from having an appetite and a hunger for the things of God? Those are things I think we need to look at seriously. I love the way that A.W. Tozer put this in his, I believe this is Pursuit of God. He says, oh God, I have tasted thy goodness. And it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. The soul's paradox of love. That in the Lord's Prayer, there's an invitation that satisfies us and makes us thirstier all at the same time. A fifth ingredient in this discussion is that in the prayer, it is a pathway to partnership and dependence with God. That is to say that God says, you participate in this and I will release the resources. But if you do not participate in this, I fill in the blank. I will not release the resources. If Jesus says that part of the way that you get your protection from me is by asking for it, if you don't ask for it, you don't get it. And I think we ignore this to our own peril. And the Lord says, does he know your needs? He already said that he knows your needs in advance. But he says, this is how I've chosen to operate, in partnership and in dependence with you, not independence from you, but with dependence between you and me. This is, I would say, is the antidote to self-reliance. Instead, what it does is it develops a connective constancy with the Lord, a reliance on him. And self-reliance is the enemy of everything that God wants to do in your life. It's the enemy of it. He wants you to rely on him and him exclusively. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, put it this way. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves and to God in a confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy and generous. As wealthy and generous. That when we come to the Lord, we are dealing with one who is wealthy beyond imagining and generous beyond your wildest dreams. And so God says, I'm going to accomplish my will in this partnership with you where you depend on me and I provide for you. I want you to walk with me in this. This might be new to some of you, but it is the invitation of God to you and I. A sixth insight in this is that we have it, that the prayer is both inward focused and outward focused, that it has both an interior cause and effect relationship, but it is aimed outward. And make no mistake about this, a first century Jew who was praying this prayer and who was hearing Jesus say it would not just be praying this as their own personal little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. No, they would see this in its context as something both internal and exterior. Let your kingdom come into my life, Lord. Let your kingdom come into my family. Let your kingdom come into my city. Let your kingdom come into our state. I mean, yow, doesn't the state need the kingdom of God? Let your kingdom come into our nation. Lord, let the kingdom come to this planet. Do you see what I'm saying? That the prayer is not simply my own little bottled up personal devotional prayer. I was praying for Daniel the other day, and I prayed the Lord's Prayer over him as I was praying for him because he's in a position, my son Daniel's 24, and he's moving from Vancouver to Seattle, and there's a whole bunch of things that need orchestrating with that in mind. And I prayed this prayer over him and started to let it constrain me and focus me in terms of what I was praying for him. That the prayer is not just for you. Just the same as for Jesus himself, this prayer is, he is about the Father and his relationship with the Father. There's no mistaking it in looking at the book of John. But he's also about the Father and about the Father's business. It's always both. It's never one or the other. That God's kingdom, the Christian faith, always applies to you in your interior parts and everything that comes out of you. This is God's way. And it's the way that he gets his job done. And so, lastly, it's important to say in this that in the prayer, there are both words and themes. I think the value of the prayer, if you've been to a Catholic church service before, and I've been to many, and I always found it interesting that at the point in time in the Mass, when we got to the Our Father, that everyone just said it, but hardly anyone prayed it. And you could just say these words, and I think there's value in just saying the words, even especially when you're like in a traffic jam. Maybe you need this in a traffic jam where your temperature is rising, and you think, I needed something to lead me somewhere besides this traffic jam. And you pray, and you pray this prayer, and you say those words, and by saying them, it does something to you. But I want to submit to you that if you will say them slowly, that they will take on a different aspect altogether inside of you. Our Father, Father in heaven. Now I've just accessed something very different. Hallowed be, I set your name apart as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, I've just slowed this down and I've just taken this from something that is just mere words and taken it into something that not only has meaning, but changes everything. That the words are powerful, and they're powerful just to say them. But you say them slowly, you enter into a different thing, and different depth of this. And I would also say that each one of these is a thematic invitation from God. Enter into this aspect of who I am and what I am doing. Discover me as Father to your depths. Discover my will and my kingdom as opposed to your will and your little thingdom. Enter into my provision, my riches. Enter into my forgiveness. And these things are deep, and the entryway is a very small door that enters you into something grand and spectacular. And the prayer is an invitation into that, into all of these themes. And so I'm going to encourage you over these weeks to pray this prayer. I want to ask you to pray this prayer in the morning and in the evening every day. Not like a Muslim or anything like that, but I want to ask you just to set aside some time. Pray it slowly.
Slowly.
In the morning and in the evening. And then we have some prayers that I have written out here. Yes, they're written prayers. And I'm going to ask you to pray those as well. And see what the Lord will do. See what he will do. And I think you'll be amazed. Actually, I'm certain of it. Now, I want to jump from there into the prayer itself. And the first phrase of the prayer is, Our Father in heaven. And there are at least a threefold invitation that's being given to us here. And I think it's important to constrain us in two different ways. One, I think that there's a problem, I just need to say this by way of caveat at the beginning, that we have a problem with associations when we say God is Father. I don't know if you would agree with that or not, but I've not found there to be a single exception that on this earth, you and I have fathers, and all of them, to the man, are all imperfect. And as a result of that, there's baggage that we bring with us when we say Father. I believe in the human spirit, there is one lens that we look at and we say, Father, Father. And when we look through that lens, it's easy for us to see God with our Father's clothes on. And so for some of you, this is truly terrifying. You want me to pray, Father? You don't know what my Father has done to you. And you're right, I don't. But I do know what my dad has done and the investment in a negative way that he's left with me. We lived in the place where we were, the ship was coming in. That was the term. The ship was coming in 10 days or 6 weeks. And that meant that whatever money that was going to be borrowed or whatever that it was, we lived at the kind of at the state of poverty with the hope that it was all going to be better. And so that was my growing up years. And then when I became a Christian, people would say, well, just trust the Lord. Just God's faithful to his promises. And I'm like, right. A father who keeps his promises. I don't think so. And I had a very difficult time until I allowed the Lord to begin to parse and to separate a true biblical vision of him as Father and say that my dad is just my dad, and that's just who he is. But he's not my Father in heaven. And so what ends up happening is because of our hurts, because of our baggage, our past, and all these things, we bring that into our relationship with the Father. If you've had a good father, you typically will think that God is a good guy, and if you don't, you will wrestle with not being approved by him and different kind of things like that, even though he said that he approves of you. And I want to ask you today, I'm going to pray for you in just a moment, but the reality is that your Father in heaven, the one that's being spoken of here in this prayer, he's perfect, but he's not perfectionistic. He's perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. That he leads, he doesn't manipulate. He corrects you, but it's only and always for your own good. that he is high above, but he's always near. That his love, he is love incarnate with no meanness whatsoever. He heals wounds. He doesn't create them. He stays with you even when you don't. He stays with you. He's never angry selfishly, and he isn't dangerous to be around. And he keeps his promises. This is your Father in heaven. Now, most of us know these things are true, but something inside of us says, not so sure. Wait a minute. But when we're coming to the one that is in heaven, the true Father, we must get a new vision of him. We must get a new vision. And so I want to pray for you just before I go any further, because I don't want you backpedaling and putting up barriers, or, you know, even though you're sitting here and it's not a car, there's a set of brakes in front of you. And you can put the brakes on whatever the Lord is doing in your life. So let me pray for you. Us. Father, I come to you right now. And I ask you, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, comfort every heart and give us a new vision of your fatherhood, an accurate one. Spirit of God, come and massage where we're dead, massage us awake and alive. Come and bring life from death. Come and bring freshness by the power of your Spirit. Come and open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, because if you do this, then we'll get it. And if you don't, we won't. It's that simple. So come. Come and invade this time, invade our hearts with true Father in heaven perspective. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that happens here is that Jesus says, our Father in heaven. In heaven. What does that mean? In heaven. Well, on the whole, in heaven means, for a first century Jewish person, that God is transcendent. He is above. He is above in proximity. He is above in character. He is above in attributes. He is above in everything about him. He is bigger and greater. That he is not affected by this world's realm. He never has a bad hair day. I don't either. But he doesn't, for a very different reason. He's not affected by this, and yet he is near. He's alone in glory above everything. Isaiah sums this up very well in chapter 55 of Isaiah. He says, for my thoughts, and this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is transcendent, and yet he is near. Now, what we're going to do here for the rest of our time is I'm going to pray a prayer that is written, and it's written in, on your bulletin inserts as well. But I'm going to pray it, and then I'm going to ask you to pray it with me. So I will pray it once through so that you can look at the words, because I don't want you just reciting words. And some of the prayers will be more difficult for you to pray. You'll understand what I mean when we get there. But listen to me pray this one, and then we'll pray it aloud together. Thank you. Thank you that you are not affected nor swayed by my circumstances, that you are above them, yet you are near and care for me. I anchor into you. Now pray this with me. Thank you that you are not affected nor swayed by my circumstances, that you are above them, yet you are near and care for me. I anchor into you. And that brings us into this whole concept of Father. And God is inviting you into a father-child relationship, but I must condition this or qualify this at the very beginning by saying that the relationship that the Lord is inviting you and I into is a father and adult-child relationship instead of a father and a wee child relationship, if you will. And you'll understand that as I go. The first thing, and there are three predominant dimensions that are being communicated that a first century Jewish mind would have heard. And I'm going to contain our discussion to what they would have heard, and you'll see why in just a moment. The first thing that Father invites us into is a close connection, a close care and authority from God. It is a family connection. that God is inviting you and I into. The word in the prayer that we are using, the Lord's Prayer, is the word in the Greek, pater. It is not the word in the Aramaic, Abba. Abba is used in three different places only in the New Testament, but it is overused, I think, in many of our prayer lives in this. But the idea here is contained in Romans chapter 8. It says, the Spirit you received did not make you slaves, or does not make you slaves. That is to say that you're not, God didn't save you so that you could be a slave to Him instead of a slave to sin, so that you would again, that you would live in fear again. That is, that's what a slave's relationship is to the master. You don't cross the master, you're afraid. He says, instead of that, that rather the Spirit you have received brought about your adoption to sonship. And ladies, this is you as well. That the New Testament talks about this idea that when you came to Christ, that God gave you the status of a firstborn son. That means that you get the full inheritance, that you get all the rights and privileges that come with a firstborn son because you're in Christ, the one and only Son. And so he says, and by him, that's the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. That is literally Abba in the Aramaic, Pater in the Greek. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Now let me take you on a little scholarly exercise for just a moment. I hope your eyes won't glaze over, but there's something important in this for us. In 1959, somewhere between the 1959 and 1962 envelope of time, a German Lutheran scholar named Jeremias is what it looks like, was doing some studies on the Lord's Prayer. And what he surmised was that in looking at the Lord's Prayer and then looking at Abba, and Abba is contained in three places in the New Testament. In Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is crying out, Abba, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, please let it pass from me. That's one. The other two, one in Galatians 4 and one in Romans 8, which we just read, both of those are those are the only two other places in the New Testament that Abba is used. Jeremias actually conjectured that this was from the Aramaic spoken language of the New Testament time. It was the language of a little baby looking up to their father and saying, Abba. It was the very early syllables that a little kid would come up with. And so he put those in scholarly literature at that point in time, and it hit the ground at a full sprint in the church. You have heard this if you've been in the church for very long. Very quickly after he wrote this, he was challenged in the scholarly community and recanted, but the infection was already there. That the church for all of these years has thought that the Aramaic Abba, Father, basically is saying daddy, but it's not. Abba is an adult word, not a diminutive form, not a child word or a slang. It is an adult word that a student would say to his rabbi tutor, Father, would you lead us in this? Father, what should I do in this? And that's what you would use with a rabbi tutor, and it's also what you would use as your father. It's a term full of respect. It's not the little innocent thing. Now, I know I'm exploding some myths here, so don't get too annoyed with me. But the reality is that simply is not something the New Testament says. Instead, you see Jesus, he's not in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, Daddy. Abba, Father seems to be something of emphasis that now I'm relating to God the Father in a personal way as opposed to in a national way. And what I mean by that is the Israelites believed that God was their Father. So this was not a new concept to them in the New Testament time. But what they believed was that God was Father of our nation. He was the God over our nation. And that when Jesus comes on the scene and starts calling God his own Father, well, now they get really ticked off. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says that after Jesus has said, my Father is working all the time and I too am working, it says that they wanted to kill him because he was calling God his own Father. It was offensive to them. So what am I saying in this? That God is inviting you and I into family, but it is much more of an adult child to a father type of a relationship rather than a little child. It's not that. Plus, most of you just couldn't pull that off. I mean, it would just look dumb on you. But the reality is that Abba, Father, is the cry of the human heart that the Holy Spirit registers within you. I'm actually yours, personally. Oh, this is nothing short of absolutely astonishing. I'm yours. So, yes, I've just taken that away from you in terms of practice. But I only do that for you because there's no glory in myth exploding. Here's my reason behind this. If we expect God to be something that he's not, we will always be disappointed. He has never said that he would deliver on a revelation of himself that he didn't give himself. And so when we buy into a revelation of God that he didn't give, we will be disappointed. It's a guarantee. It might for a time sustain you. It might for a time be something that's meaningful to you, but it won't over the long haul because he's not promised that he would back it up. And I find so many Christians that are in this place of disillusionment because they think something of God and he's not delivering it to them. They when they had their hands up in worship and they felt this way, it felt so good to be loved. But then they couldn't maneuver that feeling all the time. And so they got disillusioned. And a lot of people that we saw, that I've seen over the years, that were the most ravenous, it seemed like total release worshipers, that aren't even following Jesus anymore. Why? Because they were addicted to their feelings. And I would say sentimentality that goes with the truth rather than the truth itself. And I love feeling feelings of love. I mean, that's wonderful. I'm not a crybaby. I love that. I love being in worship and the Lord just melting me with his love. But it's really important to think rightly of God. In fact, as A.W. Tozer put it, the thoughts that you think about God are the most important thoughts that you have available to you. They're the most important thoughts that you have. Whatever you think about God, the most important. And so that's the reason why I'm being a stickler here. So what does this mean then? If it doesn't mean Papa, what does it mean? Well, Father, in three dimensions here, it describes firstly his connection to you. This connection to you is close and personal. It is a family connection. It is affectionate. It is secure. It is a stable kind of connection. I have told you about this before, but my daughter, Hannah, had 2 years in her high school time, and she's walking with the Lord, and it's just an awesome, phenomenal person now. But she had 2 years of true alien abduction while she was in high school, and it just nearly killed us. And, you know, there's something about the first time that you hear, and maybe you've never heard this before, and God bless you if you never have, but the first time that your little kid says, because you won't give him a cookie, I hate you, you just laugh. But when somebody that's 16, that's real crafty and real mad, says that they hate you, it hurts. It does something to you. I remember these years with Hannah, and we would go out on dates, and she would just be all claws, all fangs. And I said over and over again, and I don't mean this as a cliche, but I said, I loved you 9 months before you took your first breath. And I'm going to love you till the last breath I take. I'm not going anywhere. I'm your dad. I'm not going anywhere. And I'm not giving up on being dad. I'm not giving up and trying to be your friend. I am your father. And your connection with me is built on what's inside of me, not what's on inside of you. And that's what, when you say Father, that's what that means. That's part of what that means, is that God's connection to you is built on what's inside of him, not on what's inside of you. And I want to say that that's really good news, because what's inside of us really is not pretty. Do you know what I mean? And so that connection is so important. And so let me pray this prayer and then ask you to join me the second time through. Father, thank you that you have connected yourself to me, and that I am yours. That does not change. It secures me, stabilizes me. Would you pray this with me? Father, thank you that you have connected yourself to me, that I am yours. That does not change. That secures me, stabilizes me. A corollary with that that's important, I think, to say is that if you look at the studies that have happened with inner city youth, One of the things that happened, especially with a fatherless generation of people who've gotten, you know, women who've gotten pregnant out of wedlock and then they raise their children without the presence of a father, you find that for all intents and purposes, there are almost no exceptions to it, that those people have no boundaries within themselves. And so they turn to violence and they turn to gangs, all these other different things to have some kind of structure in their life, that connection with a dad stabilizes a human personality the way that nothing else does. Even bad dad is better than no dad, as hard as that is to get a grip on. That dad is just that important. And so it is the connection of God that we're being invited in, and it's describing in this prayer. A second thing that this prayer describes in Father is his care for you. And this is the most obvious and overarching one, that he's watching over you as a father does his child, that you are loved, that you are looked after, that you are noticed, that you're valued, that you matter. You really do matter to him. You matter enough that he would send his one and only son, that his one and only son would leave heavenly glory, take on flesh, humble himself as a servant, die on a cross, taking on himself your penalty, your punishment. That's how much you're loved. He vicariously suffered for you. That's the kind of love and care that this Father has for you. And Jesus receives this same care from the Father that you and I are invited into in some measure. In Luke chapter 3, it talks about Jesus' baptism. And Luke is different than Matthew and Mark in that Matthew and Mark say, "This is my beloved son," really as if the event is for the people that are around him. But Luke records it differently. Luke says that when Jesus came up out of the water, he heard a word, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and he said, "You are my beloved son. You are the son I love. In you I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased." Can you receive that from your Father in heaven? "You're the son I love. You're the daughter I love. I'm well pleased with you." There's something that this does to us that is extraordinary. Again, A.W. Tozer said, "An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children." All. Emphasis on all. "He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others." That God has given his complete love to you, not just part of it, all of it. And so I will pray this and you pray it after me. Father, thank you for your love for me. Thank you. I'm a loved man, and you praying this with me, you would say woman if you are a woman. And if you're a man, you wouldn't say woman. I'm a loved man. I'm in your care. Pray this with me. Father, slowly, thank you for your love for me. I am a loved man. I am a loved man in your care. And so Father is an invitation into connection. It's an invitation into care. And it is also an invitation or describing God's authority. God's authority in your and my life to bring correction, discipline, to mold and shape you. This would be unmistakable to a Jewish person. Actually, the two ahead of this would be secondary to this for any Jewish person listening to this prayer for the first time. They would say God is, that the Father is first and foremost someone who has authority in my life. Authority to mold and shape. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 quotes an Old Testament scripture talking about that the Lord only disciplines those people that he takes as sons. And so the fact that you're getting disciplined is the fact that God is treating you as a son. But when we say God, you're my Father, this is not typically something that we're all that jazzed about. Do you know what I mean? I am not particularly excited about receiving discipline from the Lord. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a little more sadistic than me, but I would typically run from that and say, no. Good side, can I only have the good stuff? I only want the good stuff. But I have to tell you that the Lord has disciplined me over the years. He has disciplined me. He has rebuked me. All out of love, all to shape me, because I'm a son. And it really is no inception with you. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a son. So this particular prayer is a little harder to pray. Listen carefully and pray with me, please. Listen first. Thank you, Father, that you are molding and shaping me that I may share in your holiness, that your discipline is always, always, always for my benefit. I trust you. You have authority in my life. I willingly submit to you. Would you agree a little tougher? So let's pray this together. Thank you, Father, that you are molding and shaping me that I may share in your holiness, that your discipline is always for my benefit. I trust you. You have authority in my life. I willingly submit to you. And so each one of these are God's invitation for you and I to pray and enter in. That God says, pray and enter into connection. Celebrate that connection. Pray and enter into my care. Pray and enter into my authority. The same one who has the authority in your life is also the authority that protects you. The one who's powerful enough to actually sustain any kind of battle that you've got coming up against you. And so you and I, we must anchor into what they heard and what the New Testament and the Word actually says about what Father means. When we do, God will deliver, and he will deliver all the time. You can write a check on it. And so the first thing, predominant, the thing if you don't get anything else from me, make sure that you get that. But these other two dimensions are no less important, and very much in the New Testament point of view, in the New Testament perspective, when we're looking at this concept of Father. Secondly, in this, so we've got connection, care, and authority. Secondly, Father is an invitation to be an apprentice son. An apprentice son. And these will go quickly, so no worries. An apprentice son. Theologian N.T. Wright said it this way. In John's gospel, Jesus uses the image of father and son to explain what he himself is doing. In that culture, the son is apprenticed to the father. He learns his trade by watching what the father is doing. And when he runs into a problem, he simply checks back to see how his father tackles it. So with that in mind, again, that's common. There's no technology culture or anything like that. No one's looking at a computer or a TV. There's no, you know, there are some theatrical productions, but they're limited. This is, by and large, an agrarian society, and things are not very cosmopolitan, nor are they urban. And so Jesus says this with this apprenticeship idea. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And the dot, dot, dot there in this is where they said, and they sought to kill him because he called God his very own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus responds to them by saying, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so to say Father is to sign up as an apprentice son. Even you ladies, it is to sign up as an apprentice. I am now under his tutelage. That's what discipleship means. Discipleship means that you are now under the tutelage, under the apprenticeship of Jesus himself. That's what it means, really. It isn't just learning data. It is being changed. It is being conformed. It is learning from him that you are now in the family business. So listen to this prayer, and then if you would, pray it with me. Father, I am your apprentice in the family business of bringing your kingdom to this world. Open my eyes. Show me what you're doing. Let's bring the kingdom today in all of my spheres. I depend on you. Lead on. Now, would you pray this with me? Father, I am your apprentice in the family business of bringing your kingdom to this world. Open my eyes. Show me what you are doing. Let's bring the kingdom today in all my spheres. I depend on you. Lead on. And so to pray this prayer, Father, is to sign up as an apprentice son. And the last thing, and again, this will go quickly, is that to say Father is an invitation into hope and release. Now, what I mean by that goes back to the book of Exodus. The first time in the Bible that the father concept is used is when the people of Israel are being liberated by God in the book of Exodus. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, and then from there, because of the Passover and everything that happened as a result of that, the people of Israel always hung on to this idea that they were, that God was their father, and God being father meant that they were going to be liberated. It always meant hope. It meant deliverance. And so in Exodus chapter 4, Moses speaks to Pharaoh and he says, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." The verses that come after this all talk about the plague of the firstborn, the Passover, that God kills, that the angel of death kills all of the firstborns that are not covered in the blood. And this is the first time in the Bible that father is used. And so from this father concept, Israel had a deeply embedded and abiding national hope of exodus and deliverance. And so they're looking for the Messiah to provide this national hope and deliverance. And Jesus says, "I'm coming to do that, but it's going to look very different for you. It's going to look very different." And again, N.T. Wright puts this so well that I can't describe it any better. He says, "We too need to learn what it means to call God Father, and we mustn't be surprised when we find ourselves startled by what he means. The one thing you can be sure of is that God, with God, is that you can't predict what he's going to do next. That's why calling God Father is a great act of faith, of holy boldness, of risk. Saying our Father," and N.T. Wright is Brit, so this will make a little bit more sense with that. "Saying our Father isn't just the boldness, the sheer cheek or cheekiness," I love that word in the Britain, "of walking into the presence of the living and almighty God and saying, 'Hi, Dad.' It is the boldness, the sheer total risk of saying quietly, 'Please, may I too be considered an apprentice son.' It means signing on for the kingdom of God." And so saying this word Father is saying, "I want to be a part of your reconciling work. I want to be part of your agency of what you're doing in the world. As Father, as Deliverer, I want to bring hope. I want to bring the victory of Christ into every sphere of my life and into the lives of others." So the apprentice son is this idea of the tutelage. Now we're talking about the mission of the apprentice son. And so my prayer would be this: "I'm in, Father. I'm in. I'm all in. Let's bring your reconciling work to the world, reconciled with you and with each other. I'm signing on to be a kingdom son, kingdom daughter today. Would you pray this with me? I'm in, Father." Now, this is maybe not your words the way that you would pray it, but this is the way I would pray it. "I'm in, Father." Let's keep going. "Let's bring your reconciling work to the world, reconciled with you, with each other. I'm signing on to be a kingdom son today." And so I'm asking, what am I asking you? I'm asking you to pray this twice a day. I'm asking you to use these prayers, that are these sub-prayers of the themes of this particular tenet, Father in heaven. I'm asking you to pray that every day. And then I want you to report back to each other, and you can report back to me. My email's on the back of your bulletin if you want to send me, what's God doing in your life? What is God? How is that changing? Anything. But I want to ask you, this is a discipline. It's going to take a little bit of time. It doesn't take a long time, but it's going to take a little bit of time to do it. Let's see what God will do. Amen? All right, we're out of time. Let's all stand.